We're going to deal with the fifth chapter of Revelation this morning. And the fifth chapter is really all part of the same vision that we dealt with last week in the fourth chapter of Revelation. The chapter break shouldn't really be there at all. You'll remember that chapter 4 is the scene where everything shifts. We move from being on earth to being translated into heaven, and John is literally raptured away. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be caught up to be with the Lord. And that word caught up is from the Latin word raptos, which means to snatch. And from that we get this word and the concept of being raptured. And that is that the way history is going to come to an end for Christians who are alive at the time that Christ blows the whistle is that everybody is going to be taken out of history and brought immediately into the presence of God at the same time that all the dead in Christ are also raised. So what happens to John, what he sees, is also going to happen to you. What he sees, you will see. What he hears, you will hear. First thing, of course, he sees is a throne set in heaven. God's throne being the center of all of the universe, and it's set in heaven, permanently established there. And on that throne, symbolically represented, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We saw that around the throne were some curious flying creatures with eyes in the front and eyes in the back, and 24 elders seated on thrones with crowns and with robes. And we learned from our Old Testament reviews of that that those flying creatures were cherubim, the angels that are always in the presence of God, and that the 24 elders, of course, represented as a consequence of there having been 24 courses or groups of priests. And when they came together once a year, they represented all believers. And in this case, it's 12 tribes of Israel, 12 of the apostles together make 24, representing then all believers from all time and all places gathering together for the purpose of praising God. Anything that fulfills the purpose for which God made it is, by definition, praising God. And all things in praising God reveal Christ, who He is and what His work is. Now, a believer accepts Christ. Having accepted Christ, lives a life that glorifies God. The process, of course, we know is discovering what your gifts are, taking those gifts and using them to the glory of God. And in that process, he receives his crown. He receives his throne and his robe. And the crown, of course, symbolic of triumph and victory. The robe, the white robe of righteousness. And finally, the throne of majesty and power. Now, the scene continues uninterrupted, just like the old Saturday afternoon Batman serial. We had to leave, but we're coming back, and the flow is continual. And it's divided into four parts. We're only going to have time to take three of the parts this week. We'll complete it with the fourth part next week. But I'll tell you what those four parts are, because they're very simple, and once you get those, you'll have the key to the understanding of this fifth chapter. It's three things that John saw, one thing that John heard. First, he saw a scroll. We're going to see that John saw a scroll. Second, he saw an angel. Third, he saw a lamb. And fourth, he heard a song. So we're going to see the scroll, we're going to see the angel, we're going to see the lamb. Then next week, we'll hear the song and we'll be ready to go into the tribulation. So let's look together at the fifth chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Now, as we go, as always, we're going to watch first for what the passage says, then what the passage says about Christ, and then what it says about us, how it applies to us. Now, the first thing, of course, is that he saw a scroll. John saw a scroll. Now, this scroll, as you know from watching Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments, and other biblical epics, is something that is rolled up with a wooden roller in the top and a wooden roller in the bottom. And as you open it up, you unroll from the bottom and roll up in the top, and you read it vertically coming down this way. These scrolls at this time were made of papyrus or papyrus. They were in turn made from a bulrush, the famous bulrush of Egypt, which was a plant that grew in water, some 15 feet tall when it reached maturity. About 6 feet of that would probably be underwater. When we were in Egypt a few years ago, we went to the Papyrus Institute and saw how they make it. It's very interesting. They harvest it, and then they take a sharp knife and cut the pith into very narrow strips, and they dry that. Then they moisten it with Nile water, and they lay it in a sort of a basket weave pattern, first vertically and then horizontally on the back. And they glue those together. They pound them with a mallet, let it dry out. Then they rub it with a pumice stone, and something that kind of resembles brown paper is the result of that. So this is what would have been in this scroll. Now, the scroll, having been unrolled, you would have seen that the columns are written in about 3 inches wide. They're roughly, a given sheet would be about like a typewriter sheet today, say 8x10. And so you would have two or three columns running vertically. The book of Revelation, just to give you an idea, would be on a scroll about 15 feet long. So that was the kind of scroll that John saw. Now, it says that it was written on the front and on the back. Normally, scrolls were only written on the one side because the columns were written vertically. They wrote on the side where the vertical strips had been laid because it was easier to do that. Only the most important documents were written on both the front and the back. And this is not only indicative of the importance of this document, but also that it is totally complete. The whole story is here. Nothing is left out. Written on the front and the back. Now, of course, we see this very interesting comment that it is written and sealed with seven seals. Now, there are several things about the seven seals. First, physically, as you would write a scroll like this, let's say you had the whole thing written out, you would start to roll it up from the bottom, and as you rolled up to the last section, you would put a seal on it. Then you would roll it up some more and put another seal. So you put the seventh seal, the sixth seal, the fifth seal, and so on until finally you'd reach the end. And then the last seal, which is, of course, the first one, is put on the outside, and the whole thing is sealed away. Now, in ancient times, the only document that was sealed with seven seals was the will. The will, the only document that required seven witnesses and seven seals, and it was not to be opened except in the presence of those seven authentic witnesses. Seven witnesses had to be there in order to open this document. Now, the other thing that this indicates is important documents were sealed. For a document to be sealed with seven seals meant that it was very, very important indeed. Seven seals also, of course, is the number of perfection. So this document is a perfect document, sealed secretly and set aside so that no unauthorized person could open it. No unauthorized person could open it. Now, the next thing you notice is that John saw that this scroll was in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So here's God holding a scroll in his right hand. But the word is interesting. It's not that he's holding it in his hand like this, but upon his hand like this. As though God's right hand were open, the scroll is on his hand, and he is saying, let him who is able come and take the scroll. Anybody. Anybody can come and take the scroll. Now, of course, since it's in the right hand of God, we know the right hand is what? That's a symbol of authority and of majesty and of power. This is official. This is the real thing now because it's on the right hand of God himself. Now, let's take a look and see what we can determine about what the scroll is. Now, as always, Scripture explains Scripture. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that is not explained someplace else in Scripture or alluded to in such a way that it can be understood. In this case, we would go back to the book of Jeremiah. If you want to read it, it's a beautiful passage. It's not a long one. The 32nd chapter of Jeremiah tells the story of Jerusalem when it was surrounded by the host of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had Jerusalem under siege. His armies had it completely shut off from all outside help. There was no hope of any rescue. It was plain that the city was going to fall. God had, of course, sent his word through Jeremiah to warn the rulers of the day that he was going to punish the children of Israel for their stubbornness and hardness of heart by delivering them into the hands of the Babylonians. And we know they were to go into captivity for 70 years. So here's the picture now. Get this. Jerusalem totally surrounded by the hosts of Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody in town knows that there's no escape. Everybody in town knows that the city is going to fall, and because Nebuchadnezzar has published it, everybody knows what's going to happen when it does fall. He's going to knock the walls down. He's going to burn everything flat to the ground. He's going to take all the people and send them into exile. Now, Jeremiah was in the pokey because the king was mad at him for all of these prophecies he'd been making, which had really had a bad effect on morale. So he is locked up. Jeremiah has a cousin who's in the real estate business. And this cousin is sitting there thinking, now what is going to happen to property values when Nebuchadnezzar takes this place over? They've got to go right down the tubes. So the smart guy would sell everything and turn it into cash. See, when Nebuchadnezzar takes over, this would be like the Republican saying Mondale may yet be elected. Worst thing could possibly happen. Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes over. Property values are going to go right down. So what I need to do is turn everything into cash. So he goes to his wife and he says, what do you think I ought to do? She says, well, what about your cousin, Jeremiah? I mean, that guy has got to be a real dummy to be flying in the face of authority the way he has. He might be so dumb. If he's got any money, he might buy the property. So he goes to him in jail, and he says, I'm going to make you such a kind of deal on this piece of land. Don't be worried about Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the trees. I mean, look at this beautiful stream. I'll bet you could get 50 bushels of wheat to the acre off of this piece of ground, and I'm going to make you a deal like you won't believe. The Lord said to Jeremiah, buy it. Jeremiah said, okay. Pulls out 17 shekels. They weigh out the 17 shekels. Jeremiah buys the piece of land, and they write out the title in the form of a deed on a scroll, roll up the scroll, and seal it, and put it away in a jar. Because Jeremiah believes God when God says, after 70 years, you're going to return from captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah knows that that deed is going to have great value to the proper person. And that proper person, of course, is going to be his descendant. His descendant. So this sealed scroll was Jeremiah's inheritance. The authorized person would one day claim it for his own. Now, this scroll on the hand of God is the deed to the world. This is the inheritance for whoever it is that has the capacity to come and present his credentials and claim it. The deed to the world. All right, now, right from there, and this is a marvelously crafted passage from the point of view of literary authenticity, it's beautiful. Immediately, what is the next thing that happens? John sees an angel. And the angel, he said, is a strong angel with a big voice. And he proclaims, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look at it. Now, it's a strong angel, an angel with a big voice, because God wanted to be sure that everybody in the universe heard the offer. All people at all times in all places, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. That means dead people too, see. Everybody who ever wanted to control the world, everybody who ever wanted to have the world in his hand. Now, is there any creature? What about Tyrannosaurus Rex? Is he big enough and tough enough? No, he wasn't able to make it. Is there any angel? Is there any angel who's strong enough? No, no angel responded either. Was there any man who was powerful and strong enough and authorized and entitled? Well, let's begin with Adam. God said to Adam, all of this is yours. Did Adam step forward and claim it? Well, no, Adam would have stepped forward and said, I had that at one time, but I got in this poker game with Satan, you see, and I lost it. I lost it. I lost it through sin. So I'm not qualified or authorized. Then you could just go down in your mind a roll call of history. Pharaoh, you always wanted to be ruler of the world. Can you come and claim it? Nebuchadnezzar, can you come and claim it? How about Alexander the Great? If not Alexander the Great, then how about Caesar? And then if not Caesar, well, what about Attila the Hun or Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler with a 1,000-year Reich? Surely he can claim the world. No, nobody. Nobody is able to come forward and claim it. And John sees that nobody is coming forward and nothing is coming forward, and so he begins to weep. Now, why is he weeping? Why is he weeping? Three comments about that. One, John knows that the scroll holds the future, and he, like all of us, are dying to know what's coming. There's something built into man that says, I must know what's going to happen. You know, we have memory, that's the past, but no foresight, that's the future. Memory, but no foresight. and we sense terribly that lack, because our inability to see the future is the most powerful example of the limits of human power. And we come right face to face with that, the most powerful example of the limits of human power. My grandmother used to say when we were kids and we'd make some wise remarks, she'd say, if you're so smart, why ain't you rich? And I think in this case, John would be saying, if you're so smart, why can't you see the future? If you're so smart, why don't you have the power to overcome this? We ascribe superhuman power to anybody who claims to be able to see the future. Jeannie Dixon, for example, a charlatan and a humbug. But we think that she's got, this terrific power. She can do things that other people can't do because she can see the future. So that was one of the reasons he was weeping. Second, he was afraid that no one was going to be worthy to open the scroll and thereby to establish God's kingdom, because the opening of this scroll, as we are going to see in a moment, is going to be that process by which God establishes his kingdom on the earth. But then I think third, and from the human perspective, this is very poignant to me. John's weeping was really unnecessary. His tears were unnecessary. We often in life, I think, weep too soon. We weep too soon because we don't trust God enough. That's one reason. Second, because we just have insufficient information. We haven't been fully briefed on how things are really going to work out. And then third, because we're impatient. We're just not willing to wait for God in his wisdom to work things out. So, in effect, what happens to John is what happens to us. One of the elders comes up and says, stop weeping. He says, knock off the blubbering, man. Everything is under control because there is someone who is worthy. And of course, he says that Christ is worthy. He refers to him as the Lion of Judah and as the Root of David. Now, as all of you biblical scholars know, those are messianic terms. We don't need to get into the background of that. He's just other descriptions for Christ. We'll touch on those briefly in a moment. But he says, don't worry about it. He is worthy. He has won the victory. He has won the victory. It says he has conquered so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals. Now, what is it that Christ has conquered? The thing that he has conquered more than any of the other things that he has conquered, of course, is death. Christ has conquered death. He has won the final, total, absolute victory over death. And why was it that he was able to do that? This is a critical point in the passage for us and the application to ourselves. The reason that he was able to win the victory over death is because he was obedient. He was obedient even unto death, obedient to his calling, obedient to the task which God had set before them. Now, as a result, you see, of his having been obedient, he was found worthy. And he was worthy to do three things. He was worthy to know God's plan that's revealed here in this scroll. Not only to know it, but also to reveal it, you see. Not only to know it, but also to reveal the secret plan. And then not only to reveal it, but to implement it. To implement it. Because Christ is also going to implement God's plan for history. Now, I think there's an important principle that we can derive from this for ourselves this morning. And that is this. The secret to all lasting power in God's universe. If you're interested in power, you'll be interested in this. The secret to all lasting power in God's universe is very simple. Obedience to God's laws. Obedience to God's laws. That's the secret to all lasting power. If you look at life and see how God has designed it to work and do it his way, then the power is unlocked. Now, it doesn't make any difference what you're talking about. What is it that you want out of life? You want a happy marriage? There is a whole set of principles that are discussed in this book that apply to happy marriages. And if you want one and operate it in accordance with the principles of this book, it will follow from that. How about good relationships with your kids? Principles. With your parents, the same thing. The principles. Peace, contentment, self-worth, all of those are articulated here. It's like God has made and allowed us to use both chocolate sauce and gasoline. Now, if you get the two confused, you're going to have a car that runs very poorly and ice cream that tastes awful. Can you see somebody who decides that his new Chevrolet, he's just not going to put unleaded in it anymore, and he drives into the filling station, and the guy says, you want a high test or regular? And he says, neither, fill it up with Hershey bars. See, And see, there won't be any more pollution. You're going to be burning Hershey bars from now on. And when you're not going to be bothered with sludge anymore. You got fudge now. See, so here the guy, he comes and he fills his pickup with Hershey. Well, he's not going to get around the block. See, he's tired of putting gasoline in his car. All right, at dinner time, it comes time for dessert. And what do you want on your ice cream? You want some chocolate sauce? And maybe you'd rather have butterscotch. No, I think I'll have a quart of gasoline. See, I mean, that's crazy. Nobody would do that. But yeah, they would, because we do that all the time with God's principles. He has articulated the principles. He's told us over and over and over how life works. And we insist on taking chocolate sauce instead of gasoline and vice versa. And the results are predictable. We foul everything up. The principle then is obedience. God goes to a lot of trouble to tell us how things work. He went to so much trouble that he came himself to demonstrate in his own life how things work. And he died on a cross to emphasize the vital importance of our understanding that the universe is going to work according to his laws, whether we like it or not. Okay, then the third thing that John saw, having seen first the scroll, having seen second the angel, the third thing he saw was a lamb. Now, he says it's a lamb that appears to have been slain. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That means the marks of the slainness are still on it. You could tell that it was a sacrificial lamb. The marks of Christ's sacrifice remain with him through eternity. A slain lamb. Now that's a picture of abject helplessness, isn't it? A picture of abject helplessness. But look what happens next. He says it has seven horns and seven eyes. Now what in the world is going on there? Well, if you were to look back in the Old Testament, the Psalms, and many other places, you would find that horns are always symbolic of power. Just one example, they speak of the bulls of Bashan with the great horns of power. Over and over, this symbol is used. Horns are symbols of power. Seven horns are symbols of perfect power, complete power, total power, power that overcomes everything and against which nothing can stand. Nothing in the universe can stand against the power of the Lamb that was slain. Seven eyes. You'd look in Zechariah and you would find that these refer to the eyes of the Lord. And of course, we've seen pictures of this in other places. God sees everything at all times and all places, past, present, and future. His omniscience is what is caught up here. So this slain lamb is the lamb of perfect, total, and complete power, and also the one who sees and knows all things. So here's the composite picture of Christ now that John has painted for us here. He says that he is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. So that means that he fulfills all of the hopes and all of the dreams for a Savior Messiah for the Jews, you see. And we who are what? Grafted onto that tree? All of our hopes and all of our dreams for a Savior and Messiah are also fulfilled in Christ. The marks of the sacrifice, the Lamb that was slain, shows that for us, we're reminded of that beautiful passage in Isaiah, with his stripes we're healed. That's all done for us, right? We're reminded of that. You know, and then the other thing, the juxtaposition, you see, of the lion and the lamb. The lion and the lamb are juxtaposed. The Lion of Judah and the lamb that was slain. How could you get two more irreconcilable images than a lion and a lamb? Well, what does that remind us of? See, the same thing we heard up here this morning. Today, he's the sacrificial lamb for you, if you will accept the sacrifice. Tomorrow, he is the roaring lion of judgment, if you will not accept the sacrifice today. One way or the other, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll see some more of that in the song. You know, it's almost like if I had just known that Superman was behind those glasses, I'd have been nicer to Clark Kent. See, all this time, I thought he was just that lamb. You know, I've been pushing that lamb around for years. That lamb drops the skin, and friend, there's a lion in there. That's the image that John is painting here of Christ. It's also an image, of course, of the tragedy being converted into triumph and the shame being converted into glory. The shame of the cross becomes the glory of the cross. And then the all-conquering power and all-seeing vision, he returns to claim his own. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the Savior? Now, when Christ received the scroll, you see in 7, it says, he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he received the scroll, one of the authors who have studied this passage says all of the events of history were bent to this one event. We've got to use a $3 word here. The word is investiture. Investiture. That's what happens when the rightful king is crowned, when he has given his due, when he is fully acknowledged by his Father to be the great ruler of all of the universe. When God hands this scroll to Christ, it is symbolic for all time of Christ's right to the world. He owns it. And look at the beautiful picture here that's painted for us. You see, Christ created the world. That's what chapter 4 was about. The song was about Christ and his role as creator. And that was wonderful enough. He created it. He has sustained it. But now in this chapter, and what we'll see next week, is that he not only created it, he redeemed it. He bought it back. It's almost as though you built a house with your own hands, a big, beautiful, comfortable home, and you gave it to one of your children. And the kid goes out and he puts a mortgage on it and he doesn't make the payments, and the bank comes and they foreclose. We're just talking about that this morning, Jim and I. And then you come back in and you buy the mortgage up. And you give the house back to him again, free and clear, but this time with a new set of circumstances so he can never lose it again. That's what Christ has done. Created the world, gave it to us in Adam, entrusted it to us. We blew it through sin, lost it to Satan. Christ is coming back to take it over again, and together we come back into the glorious kingdom, which is referred to as the new heaven and the new earth. What we're getting ready to see next week and the week that follows is the process by which God brings all of that about. And as Christ takes this scroll from the hand of God and unrolls it one seal at a time, sequentially, step by step, you're going to see exactly how God is going to bring history to a close. If you've always wondered how God was going to do it, you're getting ready to find out, because this book is going to tell us. Now, let's review then. He saw a scroll, which was the deed to the earth. It's God's last will and testament. As Christ claims his own, God's plan for redeeming all of history is being revealed. These seven seals now, they're of great import and very secret. Then he saw the angel. The angel gave everybody in all of history, everything in all of history, a chance to come and claim the world. None could. Finally, the Lamb steps forward. The Lamb which is slain. The sacrificial Lamb, total, abject weakness and poverty, bankruptcy. The Lion of Judah, that's total power. Seven horns of the Lamb, also total and complete power. A Lamb now, a Lion then. Reminds us of Paul, doesn't it? My power is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that a beautiful image? The obedience to God's law is the key to all permanent power in the universe. Now, you know, one of the things that I wonder about with this group is whether you've really got it all together the way you look like you do. I mean, standing up here looking at this bunch, this is a really good-looking group of people. And you're neat and you're clean and all the men are shaven and all the women's hair looks so good and your clothes are great. And I say, I wonder if all of you really have it all together so beautifully, and I'm the only guy that's got trouble, see? You know, I wonder if all of you really, really are as good as you look. Is there anybody out there, any husband, who's got a wife who sometimes doesn't understand him? Is there any wife out there who's got a husband who is sometimes cold and uncaring? Is there anybody out there that's got a job or a boss that just drives them up the wall and you feel trapped and there's no way out of it? Is there anybody that's come to the place in his life that you're not sure that your whole life hadn't been wasted? What is the meaning of all that I've put myself into? Is there anybody out there who's frustrated? Is there anybody out there who's lonely? If so, then I'm sure there's only two or three. The rest of you don't listen. Does it lift your heart the way it lifts my heart to look at a passage like this and see that Christ has got it all in his hands? I mean, even at 2 o'clock in the morning, he's still on the job, see? Oh, what a blessing that is to me. What a blessing that is to me. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Praise God for that. Praise God. Let's thank God for that. Father, we just thank you for this marvelous word. It's exciting. Sometimes confusing, always challenging. Lead us, Lord, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.